Be reading this morning from Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 10 through verse 17. Here is God's word. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. That's what, and the word of God. Please be seated. Now, our God, as we come to your word, again, we ask that you would help us. Again, we know the need we have for you to take the word, even as you took the bread so long ago, as we read, Lord, and multiplied it and gave it to the people to meet their need. I pray, Lord, you do the same thing this morning. Take my little boy's lunch that I would have and multiply it to your people, Lord, and help them to receive from it, God, illumination, strength, edification, comfort. Help them, Lord, and guide me and keep me within the confines of your word and your gospel, and help me to be faithful to what, Lord, you've called me to do as your minister. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing in Luke chapter 9. We looked last week at the sending forth of the 12 apostles into the villages where they were given the command to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons there. And we had the commission that Christ gave as what how they were to do and the instructions as to how they were to carry it out. Then we looked at a portion right after that where he found out what Herod the Tetrarch was thinking and concerning Jesus and what he wanted to do. So this morning we're taking up the story where the disciples are now returning from that mission that our Lord gave. How long they were on it, we don't know. Some have speculated even up to a year. I don't know that it would have been that long. It's hard for me to think that, but some think it was that. And they come with need of rest, as our Lord is going to tell them. So we're going to start by looking at verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the 12 disciples do return, and they are identified now as apostles and not disciples. And so this is kind of an additional commission that they have, an additional title that we have. And Luke says that Jesus took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. This is a lakeside town on the sea and is appropriately named Bethsaida. Now, Beth in the Bible means house. You maybe know that in the Hebrew. That's what Beth means. And Bethsaida, Seda means house of fish. And that's an appropriate name for a city on the lake. Since we are around this time of the year, I will remind you that Bethlehem means house of bread. And so here with our Lord in the area, Bethsaida will become a house of bread and fish. We'll have both of those things given to us in this miracle. According to John 1:44, we are told that 3 of the disciples are all from the city of Bethsaida. We have Andrew and we have Peter, the brothers, but also Philip is also from Bethsaida as well. And yet Jesus will also, in the next chapter of Luke, he is going to have something pretty serious to say about this city. He says in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of Tyre and Sidon than for you." He said, if the mighty works which were done in you, the mighty works This is one of the mighty works that we're going to see this morning that Jesus does in the area of Bethsaida when he feeds the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes. So to whom much is given, much will be required. Luke says they withdrew. Mark gives a little more information. Mark says in chapter 6, verse 31, that Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." We see that in the Gospels, even our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, still needed time to get apart and to rest for a while. And it appears that they are now in the vicinity of Bethsaida because we're told by Luke and by Mark that they're in a desolate place. But we're also told in the Gospels that there is green grass. So it isn't particularly a desert, but it is a desolate place that is there. And sometimes ministry and ministry in the church can cause us to get tired. We can just get tired of things and need a rest for a while. Kent Hughes in his commentary quotes this little poem maybe you've heard. "Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep, but then it joined the local church and died for lack of sleep." So I don't know if you know that poem or not, but I actually didn't. So in verse 11, it appears that the period of rest doesn't last very long. Soon the crowds are there again. Now, the human thing for Jesus and the disciples to do here, and what I would probably want to do, would say, hey, look, everybody, you know, we have been ministering here for a long time. We have been preaching for several months. We have been healing your sick. We have been casting out demons. We just need a little alone time. Can you just give us a little? Just go home for a couple days at least and give us just time to rest up. I know for me, sometimes, I'm going to sound like a real wimp here, but sometimes at the end of the Sunday evening service, I look at my wife and I just say, can we just go home? I'm just really tired. You say, well, come on, you know, you work 2 hours a week as a pastor and you can't even handle it. So, you know, so I'm a wimp. I admit that I am that way. But anyway, they needed rest. But verse 11, instead of that, it says that Jesus welcomed them. That's what he does, is he welcomes them. Mark says that in verse 34 of chapter 6, he had compassion on them. Matthew puts it that same way, compassion, and then welcoming them. How often in the Gospels do we see not only the Gospel writers telling us Jesus has compassion, but Jesus demonstrating the compassion he has to people again and again? And we see that. And we know that this crowd is not made up of primarily believers. We know that from John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, because in John's account, when they're done and when Jesus has fed them all and he starts talking to them and preaching to them, they almost all leave him, so much that Jesus has to turn to the 12 and say, "Are you also going to go away?" So these are not believers. These are not hard, fast followers and groupies. These aren't these people that are doing this. And so, nevertheless, he is showing the compassion. It shows us the truth of the Bible that Jesus says that the Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so God's love and compassion is shown upon those even who reject him. And that is the same thing today, even in our world. And so he's going to be doing the same thing he's been doing, healing, preaching, all the things he sent the apostles to do. The same commission again. And I want to just mention something in regards here, because it just comes up for a moment here in the text, and it's not a main point or anything like that. But I know sometimes people read about the kingdom of God and they read the kingdom of heaven, and they have questions about that. And I've known people that kind of built doctrines around that idea. Why is it called kingdom of God sometimes and kingdom of heaven? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's only called kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is particularly writing to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were very sensitive about the name of God. They were very careful about not using that name unnecessarily. So it would be very normal for Matthew, as a Jew writing to the Jews, to substitute a euphemism for God. And so Matthew, in some of the same places where the other gospel writers, we have kingdom of God, Matthew would say kingdom of heaven. That's just an extra thing that I'm throwing in for you this morning. But nonetheless, we'll go forward. This is probably the height of Jesus' popularity. As far as we know, this is like the biggest crowd he ever has during his ministry. And he's so popular that John tells us at the end of this miracle, the people want to make him to be the king. It says, perceiving them then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Well, let's look at verses 12 through 15. Here we have one of the most well-known of the miracles of Jesus. And if we don't count the resurrection from the dead as a miracle, and you know, I realize we could or couldn't, depending upon how we're going to define what a miracle is, this is the only miracle, and you probably know this, but this is the only miracle found in all four Gospels. None of the other miracles are recorded in all of the Gospels. But because of that, we have different details that are actually given to us in the different gospel writers that I will refer to that aren't in our text that I read to you this morning, but they are given in the other gospels. And so in John 6:4, John tells us, for example, that the miracle takes place as Passover is drawing near. Passover, which deals with bread, again, is also a very appropriate time for a miracle such as this one. Some of the scholars that I read put the timing of this miracle around the spring of AD 29. It is often thought that Jesus perhaps or probably died about AD 30, would have been the year that he died, probably born somewhere between 3 and 4 B.C., Now, you've got to just love verses 12 and 13, I think, as we look at them and think about these. In verse 12, the day is coming to the end, and the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, send the crowds away. Now, you know, we can read some of that and just kind of pass on, but think about that for a minute. They're coming to Jesus, and they're telling him what he ought to do. Is that ever a good thing to do? I don't think so. They can't say, you know, send the crowd. Send them away. So what's Jesus going to do? Say, oh yeah, I was thinking about feeding them, but I like your idea better. No, I mean, this is just crazy stuff. And it seems like when you read about the disciples in the different Gospels, it seems like several times they're all about sending people away. That's what they want to do. Send the people away. They say here in Matthew 15, when the Canaanite woman comes, the disciples beg, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us. In Luke 18, 15, when they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And later in this chapter, in verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because he does not follow with us. Hendrickson says the disciples' slogan was often, don't bother the master and don't bother us. They wanted to send the people away all of the time. But as much as I love what the disciples said here, I love what our Lord says even better. He says to them, you give them to eat. They say, send them away because they need something to eat. And Jesus responds by saying, you give them to eat. But they say, well, we don't really have means to do that. As one gospel says, 200 denarii is not enough for us to buy bread for everyone to eat. And first they decide to come to Jesus and tell him what he should do. And now Jesus tells them what they should do, and they say no. They're failing on all accounts. They've just come back from following the Lord's commission and doing all these things, and they're still failing in this. And we're told that in John that Andrew comes up and says, there's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they among so many? Barley, by the way, is the worst of the breads. It's not a good bread at all. And a denarii is a day's wages, as we know from parables that Jesus tells. So calculated, they would need at least 200 days' wages, according to Philip, in order to buy enough food. If we're going to calculate today's wages at, let's just say, $150 a day, we would be looking at about $30,000 in today's money, which could buy about probably 10,000 loaves of bread. And the crowd is anywhere, because we're told that it's men that are total is 5,000. So anywhere from 5,000 to, if we take the normal ratio of children and women to men in a church, at least 20,000 people, that it is possible that that's how many are there. But isn't it at least interesting that after all of the time that they have spent with Jesus, that they didn't at least entertain the idea of a miracle? I mean, they had seen what he could do with wine, right? They knew what he could do with wine. I heard a comedian once say, he said, "You got to hand it to the Chinese. They're still hanging in there with the chopsticks." And he goes on to say, "You know, they've seen the fork. And you're not out in the back 40 plowing the field with a couple of pool cues." And so I think that the disciples had seen the Lord. They've seen him provide wine for a crowd. They know what he can do, but they don't even raise the idea of a miracle in a sense. They just suggest maybe going into town and buying food for everyone. That's all they can come up with. And the words of Jesus in the Greek are a command, and they're very emphatic what he says here. The Bible in basic English translates, "Give them food yourselves." The order in Greek would be this way: "Give to them you to eat," an emphatic "you." And one thing this command does is highlights the inadequacy of the disciples. I told you that last week the going around might be looked at as an internship, but Phil Ryken says now this is the final exam of their internship. How are they going to respond? Now, had they known their Old Testaments well, they would have known something that would have helped them here. In 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44, we read this. "A man came from Baal Shalalisha, bringing a man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha says, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But the servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?' So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord." Same command that Jesus gives here, Elisha gave in a very similar story that we have in the Old Testament. And in both cases, the food that is provided, even though it's a great crowd or a larger crowd than he had food for, in both cases, there's not only food to provide for everyone, but there's more that is left over as well. But they're in a desolate place, and there is a story in your Bibles also of God providing bread in a desolate place. You might, there's a word, maybe manna, ring any bells about that, that took place as well. So Luke says there's about 5,000 men. Matthew says that's besides women and children. Luke says that Jesus commands the disciples to have them sit down in groups of 50. Mark says they sat them down by hundreds and 50. So it could have been 100 groups of 50 or 50 groups of 100 or some various combination of those in doing that. The point is, Jesus is organizing things as they might have a organized distribution of the bread in this miracle. So then we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And he starts with what he has. He has 5 loaves, he has 2 fish. And let me say, I do believe that Jesus could have provided food for all of those people, even if he didn't have anything to start with. But there is a teaching there as well, don't have time to get into this morning, but a teaching as well as God using the little we have and God blessing us in that way. But even if we start with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're not like the one guy said, oh, they're gigantic loaves and 2 whales, you know, every little boy has a lunch like that, right? It's not like that. And I say, even though God started the creation of man by taking the dust of the earth, even though he did that, it's still a miracle of creation that mankind has put upon the earth. And the same way here with the bread. And he looks up to heaven and he says a blessing. It was probably the traditional blessing of that time. "Blessed be you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth," which would then be followed by the congregation saying, "Amen." And that would be a very appropriate blessing, not only the traditional one, but appropriate in this case. The description Luke gives of the miracle, however, is pretty bare bones. He simply says he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. Hendrickson says here, one might even say that the miracle is implied rather than expressed. John's description is a little more complete. John says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill. That's what John says. Now, what we really don't know is exactly how did the miracle happen. How did it take place? Did Jesus start breaking the bread and the fish, and the more he broke, it just keeps breaking it like that? Or does it all just appear at once in front of him? Or the disciples in their baskets that they're distributing to the crowd, no matter how much they take out of their baskets, does the bread just keep filling up? We don't know. But whatever is happening here, our Lord is violating the law of conservation of mass, which says that matter can neither be created or destroyed. But he is creating matter. John MacArthur says that this was the largest work of divine creation power since the creation week. Think about that for a moment. Now, it might be that a meal of bread and fish doesn't sound that appetizing to you. But what if it was sourdough bread and salmon? You know, now that would be, or you know, maybe it's lobster, and the bread is like fresh homemade bread that comes out. Well, I'm digressing. That's my hunger. I haven't eaten yet today, but we don't really know what it was. But when Jesus made the wine at Cana, after they tasted it, they said, "This is the best wine. This is better than anything." You know, why did you save this till last? Usually, you put this out first. So I got to believe that the bread and the fish was the best bread and fish that anybody had ever eaten as well. And I, you know, even if you don't drink alcohol, wouldn't you at least be tempted to want to taste that wine that Jesus made? You know, just that little, wouldn't it be, that'd be pretty exciting. I'd like to know, I'm not a big wine drinker. I don't really like wine that much, but I think that wine I would have liked. I don't know, but anyway, I don't know what it tasted like, but it had been good. And so then Luke tells us that there were 12 baskets, describes it as 12 baskets of broken pieces that are left over. Again, this is not an accident. This is not, oh, isn't that amazing? No, each of the disciples had a basket. That's what they went with. They had their baskets. And there was enough for them to all fill their own baskets and have enough for them to go. That's a to-go box that they would have, they would go with that. And so they'd have provision for the days ahead. Well, let me make some applications this morning. I want to say, first of all, because it's often disputed, people say, well, you know, this miracle didn't really happen. Or people say, you know, it's not really what it says. You have to look at it a little different. And because it's the greatest, perhaps, I mean, some would say it's the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed, it's often disputed. And people say, well, it's not really 5 loaves and 2 fishes or something like that. Now, I would perhaps argue in my own mind that I tend to think the raising of Lazarus from the dead was a greater miracle. But nonetheless, the very thing surrounding this miracle proved that it happens. One of the best-known Bible commentators, and some of you maybe even have books by him in your library at home, is William Barclay. And there's a series of commentaries, both in the Old and the New Testament, that are done by him. And I love using Barclay, actually, because he's always so full of interesting illustrations. He's really, really good in that way. And also, when I read other commentaries that give illustrations, I often find they've gotten them from Barclay as well. But there are some problems with him, and we have to be careful in reading him. I have had, actually, Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to him when they've been in my house, or I have been with them, and say that Barclay doesn't acknowledge that John 1:1 says that Jesus is God. And I've always said that, well, he's not our best friend, so, you know, as far as what we go to in commentaries. But Barclay at least allows for the possibility that this is a real miracle. He says, if we can believe in the sheerly miraculous character of this miracle, then let us continue to do so. Well, thank you for the permission, Mr. Barclay. That's great. But then he goes on to suggest what he thinks are better interpretations. One is he calls it a sacramental feeding. So he says everybody just receives a morsel. The other explanation he gives that he likes is that everybody actually had a lunch, but they didn't want to share it, so they didn't show it. But when the little boy showed his lunch, then everybody showed their lunch at that time, and that's where all the food came from in doing that. But when you try to make it that way, you try to clarify, you're making it much more confusing, you're making it much more ridiculous with what you're saying. This is the only miracles I mentioned recorded by all four gospel writers. So they're looking at all the miracles of Jesus raising people from the dead and Jesus healing lepers and casting out demons, and they go, oh yeah, but that time everybody pulled their lunch out, that's the best one. No, I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. And why does the crowd make him king? Oh, because we all had a little tiny piece of bread in the sacrament. So now we want to make... Nobody's going to want to make him king out of that. And then I would ask, where did the 12 baskets of leftovers come from? Answer me that, if what you say is correct. And so I would say that John says, in fact, they ate until they were completely stuffed. I've never felt stuffed after communion, I got to be honest with you. I've never, I can't do another bite. I don't even think I can eat lunch today. No. So it's just ridiculous to talk about all these things. J.C. Ryle says, and he's a good commentator, none but a person determined to disbelieve all miracles and cast them out of the sacred narrative would ever try to make out, as some have tried, that the four times repeated story of the miraculous feeding, which we have considered, only meant that the multitude brought out the hidden stores of provision which they carried with them and shared them with one another. Ryle says that's absolutely ridiculous, and I agree with him completely. Better to accept it exactly as it is given to us. If there was something else meant by this, the gospel writers could have clearly explained that to us. But it's very similar to the creation account. Again, Jesus making something out of nothing. I realize there's bread and fish there, but the bread he brings forth is different. It's coming from creation. And again, just like people want to destroy the miraculous out of creation, it's just evolution. And they want to take away the miraculous creation. But I say God did it miraculously. He can create anything he wants to out of nothing. He can do that. And that's always going to separate God from us. It always makes us different than him. And I don't know what other explanation there is for us being on this earth and for all that is around us than that there is a creative God who created the heavens and the earth. I can't come up with a better explanation. Despite what people do, I think their explanations are foolish. And I'm kind of, I guess, prejudiced that way, but I just believe that God created this world, and I believe he did it in 6 days. So that you can yell at me later. But anyway, we have in this book an account of the role of the ministers of the gospel. The disciples are really taking the role of ministers in what they are doing. What are they doing? They're taking the bread from the hands of Christ that he has blessed, and they are distributing it to the people. We are to receive it humbly and distribute it faithfully, knowing it is God's and the God's power to bless the bread. The abundance of the bread shows that there is more than enough sufficiency in the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the disciples were simply the servants that were carrying out the orders of the master in distributing the bread to those that are there. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here the disciples are following that, being servants to give the bread out. I can stand up here in the pulpit and I can preach to you the things that I have studied during the week, the things that I've read about, the things that I've meditated about, the experience I've had in my life that I think relate to this. I can do all that. That's something I can do, but I need Jesus to take it and multiply it to you and make it necessary food, food that can strengthen you. The power wasn't in the hands of the disciples handing out the bread. And the power isn't in the hand of the minister in handing out the bread. The creative power of God's word rests only in the Creator. and he's the only one that can do it. Just like the multitude hungering on the Galilean shore so many years ago, so we need our Lord's touch to make that bread, his word, apply to our lives and to touch us. In light of that, I'd say we recognize from the story that oftentimes the things we need are way beyond our reach. We probably all know the statement of Benjamin Franklin that says, God helps those who help themselves. There's a bit of truth behind that, I don't deny it, but it really isn't what the scripture teaches us in regards to the gospel, is it? Sometimes we simply can't help ourselves. We don't have the ability to do it. Things happen, and we can't do anything about it. The need in our account this morning is greater than anybody naturally could ever provide. There's nothing they could do. Sometimes our needs are just too great. There's nothing we can do about the needs. We hear sometimes about tragedies when news comes of an earthquake or a war or some tragedy and thousands of people die, and we just think to ourselves, I can't deal with this. It's just too overwhelming. I don't know what to do. All we can do is give it to our Lord. We look at our nation. We say, this nation is in so much trouble, and look what's going on, and look what's happening, and what can I do? What can I can't do? What we need to do. It's out of our power. We give it to God. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our children. Our children aren't following the Lord. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's our parents not following the Lord. Our siblings. Maybe they've walked away from the Lord. Maybe it's their health. It's all way too much for us. We can't do anything about it. The only thing we can do is give it to Christ and have him deal with it. Philip says 200 denarii, 200 days' wages of bread is not enough to feed them. There's a sense in which we can admire that statement of Philip's, because what he's saying is, we don't have anything. There's nothing we can do. Geldenhaus writes, it's vain for us to attempt by ourselves to give real food to needy mankind with our little 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The insignificant gifts and powers possessed by us. But when we place it at his disposal in faith and obedience, everything we have received from him, he will, in spite of our own insignificance and poverty, use us nevertheless to feed souls with the bread of eternal life. He sanctifies, blesses, and increases our talents and powers, everything consecrated by us to his service. We say, Lord, it's impossible, but the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. In Philip Ryken's commentary, he talks about Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison was the first Protestant missionary to China. He was en route to China, and he was on the boat to which he was going. The captain of the boat said sarcastically to him, he said, Mr. Morrison, you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire? Morrison said, no, sir, but I expect God will. That's where our hope is. And in our story, we see God is a bountiful God. He gives enough for everybody to eat their fill and leftovers besides. Not only that, there is more left at the end of the miracle than what they started with. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. God provides our needs, even much over our needs. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will more than gladly boast of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. I mentioned that in John's account, we read that after this miracle, the people attempted to make Jesus king. Now you might think, well, that, that's kind of honorable. You know, that's all right. It's not a bad thing, is it? Well, no. But I can tell you something. Neither they nor us can make Jesus king. He just is king. He is king. Doesn't matter what we do. He is the king. But the question is he your king? That's what matters. Is he your king? In the exposition on the message, I was a little hard on the disciples. They said they were telling Jesus what to do and they didn't do what he asked them to do. And I said they could have at least considered the idea of a miracle. But it's one of those cases where I'm pointing a finger and I got those three fingers pointing back at me. Brothers and sisters, how often have we come to the Lord with our needs? And he's answered them. And then the next thing comes up and we're like, oh no. How often are we that way? Where we deny or we don't believe that God can provide in this particular thing. Well, this is different. I don't know. I don't know what to do. I'm all wit's end. I'm just all struck up about this. We get that way, don't we? We're just like the disciples. We've seen them do it again and again. Like I said before, we've seen it. They saw the wine. We've seen this. We've seen God do it in our lives. We've seen it. He never fails us. But yet, new situation, all of a sudden we're doubting again. Just like the disciples. Earlier, I quote a little poem that Kent Hughes has in his commentary. I'd like to close with that. It's another little poem, different one than the one I quoted earlier. Yesterday, God helped me. Today, he'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever, praise his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning, God, for, again, your grace and your love and your mercy. That you are bountiful in all those things. Lord, we can't make you king. You are king. You are the king of the whole earth. You're the king of righteousness. Jehovah Sid Kanu. You are, Lord, the king of all things. You're the king of our lives as believers. And Lord, I pray if there are those who've never made you the king of their lives, Lord, they can't make you king, but they can open the door for you to be king of their lives. I pray you'd call your elect. You'd call them forth, Lord. Call them to acknowledge you in their lives this morning, I pray. And Lord, for those that are struggling, wondering this morning about a need that they're facing in their life. Maybe they're torn up about their children. Maybe they're sad about some situation that's going on with the health in their family. Maybe they're wrestling with the health problem of their own, whatever it might be, Lord. And there's so many different needs. I pray, God, you would help them to take the message of that little poem, how long will this continue? Forever. You will always be caring for us, even after this life is over, Lord. You will care for us. And I pray, God, that you would help us, give us strength from this passage of Scripture. Multiply what I said in the lives and the hearts of your people. And let it minister to them, I pray. For you ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.